I think I was in junior high. One summer, my father came home with a tent. Now, when I was about 11 or 12 or 13, tents were, well, they were pretty exciting. It got set up in our backyard. And that summer, we spent, my brothers and I, most of the night sleeping in the tent. That was fine, but as soon as fall came, we were more than happy to move back inside. Tents are okay for fun, for vacations. I'm not at this point in my life inclined to take a tent and sleep on the ground, but some of you may still want to do that. Probably none of us want a tent as a permanent dwelling. It would not be the case, some sell their homes and move into RVs, but that's not quite the same thing as saying, well, I've got this really nice umbrella tent, it's Sleep 6, and we're going to live there for our retirement. Although I've threatened to live under the overpass down the street, that probably won't happen either. What a temporary dwelling is not something that we want to live in for, well, let's say hundreds of years. We wouldn't say, well, this umbrella tent over here is the family home, the ancestral home of the Bell family. Well, that's just not what we do. Sometimes churches start in temporary facilities. They meet in cafeterias, as we did in St. Louis for several years. Movie theaters are also a popular venue to rent. They've got chairs already and platforms and even sound systems. Some folk have started a church in a living room. But long term, we'd all agree that something more permanent is desirable. Then we think back of Israel. They come out of Egypt, led by God, directed by Moses, and they're instructed to build a tabernacle, a tent, a place to worship, but since they were moving about, it had to be able to be moved as well. It was to be the place of sacrifice. It was to be in the very midst of the camp, a visible reminder of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And for hundreds of years, that portable tent had been their church. But then God instructs that a more permanent place be built, a temple. And that's what we look at this morning in 1 Kings chapter 8. The completion of the temple under Solomon's rule and direction is finished. The furniture is placed. And the crowning event, kind of the celebration to reach all celebrations, the service when we dedicate that building takes place. And the Ark of God is brought from its temporary home to a permanent home. It is the beginning of a new era for Israel. It is for them a time of new stability and hope. But despite this sense of permanence, and the temple itself was massive, built of stone and glorious in its appearance, they must have thought of it as being very, very permanent. It's God's presence that was the most important thing. God's presence as symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And even this temple, this gloriously beautiful building, was to be only a temporary place. We've been talking about places during this Advent season, and I call this sermon a provisional place. The dictionary defines provisional as that which is provided for a present service or for a temporary necessity. It is something that's adopted, well, tentatively, for lack of something better. It's temporary, intended to be used for only a short time, something that will be very transitory. I don't know. The Bible doesn't address the issue of the tabernacle, but I can imagine that after several hundred years, there had been a lot of repairs made to the skins and to the equipment there, maybe replacement of much that had been original in the wilderness. We don't know. The Bible doesn't address that issue even by implication, I think. But it would certainly have appeared to Israel, generation after generation, as they lived in their homes made of substantial materials, that this tabernacle was just for a moment. And as that day of dedication took place, they had little thought to the fact that the temple would be ransacked more than once, destroyed eventually permanently in AD 70. Remember, as we started to talk about places, we started to talk about the garden as the place. And what was significant about the garden was not just its beauty and its uniqueness, but the fact that God came to the garden and God walked with Adam and Eve. He met with them in the midst of the garden. But driven out of the garden, God's people had wandered about for hundreds of years. We don't have a great calendar for those Old Testament days, but really thousands of years had passed since there had been a place where the people could go to meet with God. Sure, there had been altars built. There had been worship services held. We saw that last time with Abraham. But there hadn't been a place where God promised to meet with his people. A place where they could reconnect with God. A place of God's presence. And it's no wonder as we read this text that we sense the excitement and the hope in the hearts of God's people as they come to dedicate the temple. I'm going to read a rather long passage this morning, but as we turn there, let's pray. Father, bless the hearing of your word. May our hearts, by your Spirit, hear and rejoice as we acknowledge your promises to us and the hope that we have of being in your presence for eternity. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he will dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then we're skipping down to verse 54 in that chapter. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Adam's sin in the garden had separated him from God. He and Eve were driven out. The garden entrance guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword to prevent them from re-entering that place and partaking of the tree of life, being confirmed in their sin forever. It also separated all of Adam's posterity, you and me included, from enjoying that perfect fellowship with the Creator that God had intended when he made man. Even today, man's greatest need continues to be reconciled to God. All of the emptiness and the chaos in our world, all of the violence, all of the upset, all of the striving for things that rust and wear out and fall apart is nothing but an attempt to fill that emptiness, that separation from God. Man needs to be reconciled with God. If you read the early chapters of the book of Genesis, you find men wandering the world. East of Eden, not just Steinbeck book, but instead a description of those who, driven out of the garden, continue to move and to go about building cities and warring against one another, falling into base, gross sin. And all in attempts to fill the emptiness. But all those attempts proved futile, whether it was the frustration of languages at the Tower of Babel or the continued animosity of one group of men toward another. Until God calls that one man, Abram, out of Ur and promises to make him a great nation, the nation of Israel. And that nation, they were called God's people, and they were given God's law, and they were given as well a place where they could worship him. Now, there were plenty of temples, don't be mistaken, up to that time. The Tower of Babel is a temple to the moon in Ur. The other temples of pagan gods, where blood sacrifices were offered in an attempt to gain the favor of the weather god or the rain god or the god of the fields or the god of the flocks or whatever other god they thought might exist, were places, but there was no place to worship the one true God. The temple is built by Solomon, and it is a place for God's people. An incredible amount of money and effort is spent to erect it. And after its completion, the dedication ceremony is set. Solomon assembles all of the leaders of the tribes there in Jerusalem, and many others apparently came. A great assembly is described here. They came to dedicate the house of God. Jerusalem lies about in the center of the land, and it was easily accessible from wherever you lived. And so it became the place where the temple was built. But the temple was also not just a place for God's people, it was a place for God's presence. The word house is used 26 times in this very, very long chapter to describe the building, the house of God, which is erected. But what made this beautiful place the house of God? It was not just that God had commanded it to be built. He had given the directions, the plans to David, but told David that he wasn't going to be able to build the temple. He was a man of war, and it would be his son Solomon, a man of peace, who would build it. The monies were gathered. David made sure that arrangements were made for timbers from Lebanon and stone and gold and silver. All of the things necessary to build were gathered before the construction even began. But Solomon was the one to do it. But what mattered was not all of those things. What mattered most was the presence of God. The temple was impressive, but there are many impressive buildings that are mere shells. They are places where the beauty has faded, and even where it's been preserved, they often do not function in the way that they were intended. So many great churches have become nothing more than museums. Yet what made the temple impressive was the Ark of the Covenant. That symbol of God's presence, that simple box covered in gold in which were the original tablets of the Ten Commandments. They had been housed in Jerusalem in the city of David, it says here, in the lower part of the city, and they are now brought up the hill to the location of the temple. It's brought there and placed underneath the wings of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. We are to assume, I think, that there are two great images of these cherubim that have been made. And on the top of the ark, the box, there had been cherubim too, obviously much smaller. It was to be transported back and forth. But those cherubim, we're told, faced one another. In other words, they looked down at the cover of the ark, the place where each year the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. The cherubim there represented the angelic host watching how God in his mercy atoned for sin. But these new cherubim in the Holy of Holies, we're told, tradition says, that they faced outward. In other words, they looked at the curtain that hung there that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple complex. They looked out onto the great court where God's people gathered. The angels that had witnessed God's atoning for sin on the top of the ark, on the mercy seat, now watched as God's people came and enjoyed God's grace and mercy. Maybe you notice as we read the text, all of the old furniture and equipment, even the tent, is brought up and stored there in the new temple. Only the ark is kept in service. The pagan nations had their temples, we mentioned before, but they had nothing but empty rooms. I have always been of the belief, as I read about ancient pagan rites and worship, that the reason most of it was done behind closed doors, if you will, inside in inner rooms, was because the people were kept from seeing that really nothing happened, that nothing was going on there, because the gods that were worshipped didn't exist. But the true and living God dwelt in his temple, there in the midst of Mount Moriah, inside the walls of this beautiful building. Man need to be reconciled to God. The temple was a place for God's people to come, and it was a place of God's presence. Men also need to be redeemed by God. As the priests placed the altar before the cherubim, again, we're reminded of the mercy seat, where atonement was made in the past, where atonement would continue to be made. The angels looking into the mysteries of God, as we read in 1 Peter, but also, as I said, observing God's people, watching to see the effects of God's mercy in their lives. The temple's a place of covenant consummation. What do I mean by those theological terms? Well, the ark is the most sacred artifact. It's a symbol of God's person, of his presence, of his promise to be in the midst of his people. Now, God wasn't in the box. We may try to put God in a box in our own time. We want to define God in a way that makes us comfortable, not uncomfortable. And so we're guilty of that. But God wasn't in the box. The box had been in the tabernacle, sheltered from the eyes of the people. but a daily reminder of God's holiness. And inside the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a reminder of God's demands. Each year, the blood was sprinkled on the lid. And for the people, the ark was the place of atonement, where God accepted a sacrifice and covered their sin. Again, as we read in that text, as the ark is carried up by the Levites, it says that the people sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be counted or numbered. And then later we read, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. I've been at a number of dedications of buildings and additions and remodels of churches over the years. No blood was ever spilt, to my knowledge, as we dedicated those buildings, places to worship God. But the people are reminded with this incredibly bloody experience that thousands of animals slaughtered, that blood was at the very center of what was demanded by God, death for sin. Atonement could only be made by the blood, not by the fruit of the vine or the produce of the fields, as Cain thought, not through any other means that man could derive or think up, but through blood. The temple bears God's name. It is the house of the Lord because God owns it, because God identifies with it. God didn't need the temple, just a building. We worship here. Others worship, as I said, in a living room. Some worship in great cathedrals. Some of third world countries, they worship outside under a tree. Does God need a place? No. But the place needs God. And while the temple contained God's presence in a special way, it certainly didn't contain God. It didn't control him, because the temple was a place of continuity. We read that little brief paragraph from the confession earlier. God is at work in his people from the garden on to bring them salvation. And the ark is simply a symbol of the throne and the presence of God. Solomon and all the people honor God, and they place the ark in the Holy of Holies, and then a great cloud fills the temple. A cloud of glory is to remind them of the cloud that had led their forefathers through the wilderness. But now the cloud comes to rest not over the tent of meeting as it had in the olden days, but inside the very building built by Solomon where God would dwell. And as the glory cloud fills the temple, the priests' mouths are filled with praise to God. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people, the psalmist writes. And we ought to remember that. The cloud of glory indicates that God is real. It's not a cloud caused by somebody forgot to open the window or vent the stove in the proper way. It is a cloud that so fills the temple that the priests have to stop their labors, their sacrificing, their singing. They can't even see. It's so filled with the presence of the glory of God. And they are reminded that God never changes, that the cloud that had led them in the wilderness was the same God who was now fellowshipping with them in the temple. The God of Israel, who has condescended to fix his throne in the midst of his people. God had made a pledge that they would be his people and he would be their God. Then we see, thirdly, that man needs to be responsive to God. Solomon has been kneeling, not a position that a king would normally have taken, but there on a platform erected for the purpose. He has been praying for the people, and they have been gathered around. He's lifted his hands up to God, and now he stands up to bless them, to bless not just those who are present, but their families and friends and villages that had not been able to attend. He gives thanks to God for his great mercies. The temple was to be a place not just of God's presence, but a place of praise, a praise for the rest that was theirs. Israel had not had an easy time of it, coming out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land filled with all sorts of enemies and hostile nations. Israel had suffered. Their fortunes had risen and fallen. There had been King David and now King Solomon. And it was time for rest. Solomon prefaced his blessing with a confession of God's great faithfulness. And he goes through and reviews their history. And his conclusion is that the promises of God have never failed. Not even once. God's people had failed. They had not kept their promises to him. But God had never failed them. He promised Moses that he would give them rest. And he did. And by his power, they came into the land, claiming their inheritance, a place in and of itself, a place of rest, a place to call their own. Moses told the people that when they'd entered into the promised rest, God would give them the temple, and now he'd done that. But Joshua had also warned the people that if they were unfaithful, that punishment would come. That they had been called to obey God in all things, and when they failed to do that, God would respond with cursings, not blessings. The temple was a place for rest, but there is that warning that hangs in the air, and the temple becomes a place of petition for responsibility. Solomon's blessing here really has three parts, and they certainly apply to you and me today. Solomon encourages the people to recognize the importance of God's presence in their lives. How important is that to you? At the Advent season, as we prepare for Christmas, we speak of the baby Jesus coming, being born. If we're theological, we speak of the incarnation, God taking upon himself human flesh to dwell with us. But how important is God's presence with you? Do you not sometimes wish that he'd just, well, stay inside the church? Kind of leave you alone the rest of the week? You want him there close at hand, so if things go badly, you can cry out and have him rescue you. But Solomon encourages the people then to recognize the importance of God's presence in their lives. When God had called Moses to lead Israel, his major promise had been that which I've repeated over and over again already. I will be with you. Others continued to receive that same promise. And God's constant presence at the temple certainly would encourage the people of Solomon's day to live there in the land and enjoy the presence of God in a way that would please him. God had promised never to leave them, never to forsake them. Promises come repeated over and over again through the times of the prophets. It was a comfort to those who were taken into captivity in Babylon. It was an encouragement to those who came back to reestablish the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. But the church today can claim that same promise. We'll see eventually, at the end of the book of Matthew as we study it, Jesus promised to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And lo, I am with you always, he concludes, even to the end of the age. The promise of God is to be with us, to be present in our lives, And his call to us is to acknowledge that presence, moment by moment, daily. But secondly, Solomon hopes that God will turn our hearts to him. And we know the coldness of our own hearts, don't we? We know that we get distracted, apparently, especially at this time of the year. So many things to do, so many things to enjoy, so many things to accomplish, so much that has to be done before the 25th of December. But Moses had taught God's people that their relationship with God began in their hearts, yes, but it moved out into their obedience. And it was only through that commitment of will and heart that Israel could walk in all his ways and keep his commands, his decrees, and his regulations. Solomon is just repeating what had been told to them over and over again, that they needed to have sincere hearts. They needed to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. We need to be reminded of the presence of God and be reminded of our response to him as we are obedient. And thirdly, Solomon desires that God would uphold Israel's cause. What does he mean by that? Is he asking that, that everything would go well, that there would be a sense of pride in the nation, that he as a king would be exalted above all the other kings? That's not what he asks at all. He says that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. This concern for God's uniqueness is actually the heart of the Old Testament, that there is only one true God. Israel needs to confess that God is one, that the idols of the nations are nothing more than the work of human hands, and that the Lord alone has created the earth, that the Lord alone is able to deliver his people, that the Lord alone is able to establish the promised deliverer and the king upon David's throne. God's plan is to bless the nations. Remember, he said that to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that is being fulfilled in Israel. That continues its fulfillment in and through us. Just as Solomon began the blessing with a confession of the one who is faithful, he now closes his comments with a plea that Israel be faithful. Each new generation needs to choose to follow God. You and I cannot choose for our children or our grandchildren. We can pray that God would work in their lives. We can long to see generation after generation come to trust in Christ and follow him faithfully. But each generation must choose on its own. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, David, and now Solomon. They had to live in such a way as to please the God that had called them. They had to teach their children how to obey. Those petitions, I think, can be ours today, just as they were the petitions of Solomon so long ago. We need to recognize and rejoice in God's presence in our lives. Then we'll understand what it means for God to be with us. Not out there somewhere. Not just available so that I can access him when I get into trouble. But he's with us. And as we commit ourselves to him, we commit ourselves to obedience. In our hearts, desire will be for him and for our relationship with him. And we'll also declare the greatness of our God through our lives and through our witness to those around us. We'll bring the blessing of Abraham, promised to Abraham, to the whole world. When we pray for our missionaries, when we give money, when we sometimes go and help them, we're participating in that promise to bring the blessing of God. We don't go on missions trips to have fun. We go to bring the blessing of the promises of God to those who haven't heard. We expect our missionaries to labor long and hard to preach the gospel in word and deed to those places where they go. We want a good return on our investment. We want to see many brought to a knowledge of Christ. The same is true for what we do here. We're not just here on Sunday morning to gather together because we've got nothing else to do, or because we've just habitually gone to church every Sunday for our whole life, or maybe that we're hoping to impress God with our piety. We come because it's our desire for our hearts to be obedient to God, and that He will then use us to bring the good news to other people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our community, and even in our world. Solomon asks that the Lord remember the prayer that he'd spoken with his lips. God never forgets anything. All of the prayers that you've cried out in the darkness, all the formal prayers that you've prayed in front of others, all remembered by God. So what's Solomon asking here? He's reminded that our words are nothing but breath and sound, and they vanish even from our own memories rather quickly. But he is speaking to encourage us to know that no believing prayer spoken to God is ever forgotten. God remembers our prayers. He answers them in His own time and in His own way. Solomon's prayer here is not selfish. He wants the people of Israel to be faithful to God. He wants them to be faithful not just so that He'll have an easier time ruling over them, but so that all the nations of the earth would come to know and trust God, trust the God of Israel. Think of it this way. The prayer of Solomon was heard and answered, continues to be answered generation after generation as the world is influenced for the gospel. Do you pray for the world? Do you pray that God would work in a miraculous way in the most wicked and hostile areas and groups of people? Do you pray that He will overturn that evil and by His mercy and grace turn the hearts of haters into lovers of the one true God? Do you pray that God would use you and me, our church, to accomplish that? Christ has come. The glory that filled the temple in Solomon's day had long departed. The prophets bemoan the fact that it's no longer there. In fact, by the time of Christ, it's doubtful whether the ark was even there. The curtain was kept so that no one would see that God was not present in His own temple. But then Jesus came, born as a babe in a manger, yet the very incarnation of God, who stands in the temple and demands that the temple become a place of prayer for all nations. Guess He read the Old Testament. Christ has come. His glory has filled the temple. And you and I are now the temples of God, according to the Apostle, where God's Spirit dwells, where God's glory is seen and heard in our praise and in our lives, and it's demonstrated in the way that we live. And God calls us. In the meantime, in the centuries that have passed, for His Spirit to dwell not just in us, but in our midst as His people in this church, to testify to the world of the Savior who's come, the promise of God fulfilled, the hope of yet the future. I trust that each Christmas is a reminder to you, not just of Christ's first coming, but of his promise to return again. And as we think on these things, let's pray. Father, we confess that, like your people in every generation, we're caught up in our own lives and thoughts and often forget that you are present with us. You become more of a convenience, a help, certainly, but a help only when we get in trouble. We pray that you would remind us daily of your presence with us, that nothing goes unnoticed, no word spoken falls to the ground. We thank you for your promises to us. We pray that you would not only remind us of your presence, but remind us of your power at work within us to help us be the people that you've called us to be, a power that is working its way out through us to all the peoples of the world. May our witness, weak and seemingly sometimes ineffectual as it is, be useful to you. And may others come to know Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen.